So Genesis 49, 8 to 12, that first of all, and then Daniel 7 to verses 13 and 14, on page 932. Now Genesis 49, the verses 8 to 12, we find here a blessing that's given to the tribe of Judah, to the sons of Judah rather, and it's Jacob blessing the sons. And what we find here in the blessing of the 12 sons is something very important with regard to our celebration of Christmas, and also particularly to what we're going to see in Revelation chapter 5 this afternoon. So from verse 8, this is what we read. Joseph now blesses the sons of Judah, or Jacob rather, and this is what he says. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He'll wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Then turning to Daniel chapter 7, page 932, and we have the vision of God and of Christ. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7 from verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, Father, this reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Let's stand and now sing to our text tonight. Congregation follows on from where we left off this morning. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5. Has the heading in my Bible, The Scroll and the Lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, soon it will be Christmas. Just a few more sleeps. And children often have high expectations in terms of those presents under the Christmas tree. And even when it comes to birthdays, their own birthdays, they have high expectations when it comes to any present that they might expect coming their way. Usually when it has to do with Christmas or birthday presents, they usually have in mind that mum and dad are going to buy for them the latest toy. You know how it goes with advertising? The advertisers usually long before Christmas tell us which are the top 10 toys. And this is usually done on a poll with regard to what the kids like best, or I suspect what the promoters, the guys who make the toys, want to sell the most. But nonetheless, there are these high expectations of what's going to be in the packages under the Christmas tree. And when Christmas Day comes, or the birthday comes, quite excitedly those packages are opened with all these high expectations. And so often the case is that what's in the package doesn't live up to the expectations. I'm sure that we've all seen it, or we've all heard of it, either as children in terms of our own experiences, or whether as parents in the experiences of our children, or grandparents in the terms of our grandchildren. We well remember those times when kids sometimes even burst out into tears because it's not what they expected. So it was concerning Jesus when he came to the Jews. They were expecting one thing with great anticipation, but the reality was altogether different. The Jews had this expectation of a conqueror, someone like King David. Do you remember what the people used to sing of David? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David was the heartthrob of the nation. They loved him. And of course Saul hated him on account of his popularity. But that was the sort of king the Jews were looking for. They knew that God had promised a deliverer, a saviour, but they were looking to a physical king, one who would deliver them from their enemies. And at the point of Christ's coming, of course, the one that they were looking to be overthrown was the Roman Empire. What they didn't expect was what Scripture in Isaiah 55 and also 53 calls a suffering servant. They didn't expect a rabbi. They didn't expect someone coming and proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling the people to repentance. They didn't expect someone who could be killed. But it wasn't only the Jews in general, who had wrong expectations of God's gift that first Christmas day. for the early church too, in the time when this was written, some 60 years after the resurrection of Jesus, for the early church too, reeling from persecution, as we've already heard. The church that thought Jesus was indeed Lord, and didn't the resurrection prove this? They too had expectations of what would happen once Jesus had risen. They had expectations that he would indeed be the King of Glory that would come back and would renew all things almost immediately. But a long time had passed, more than 60 years. Nothing had happened. And it seemed as though Caesar was more powerful than Christ. And wasn't it Caesar that had Christ crucified? Expectations. We're going to see in Revelation 5 that there was this expectation that maybe John also had with regard to who it was who was going to be given the authority to bring in the kingdom of God. Remember the place of chapter 5, brothers and sisters, in the whole of the book of Revelation. Remember what we said this morning about it. Chapter 4 and 5 are two chapters that give us a pause in the scheme of the book. Horrific things about to be introduced. But before they are introduced, the church is given encouragement. The church is given the picture of, first of all, God and his glory in heaven, chapter 4 this morning. But now it's given the picture of Christ. Christ, who indeed is the King. So when you take a look at chapter 5, you find that straight away the focus is first of all on a scroll in the hand of God. Remember what we said about chapter 4 this morning, that the focus was the throne and who sat upon the throne. We're continuing on now. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." No, it's described like one of those big old Bibles, you know, those real big old thick ones with the heavy cover and you've got all those brass clasps on it. Try and imagine something like that. But instead of a book, it's a scroll with seven seals. And what you find with regard to that, I didn't realize I was going to close my Bible then. What you find with regard to that is the focus is on this scroll. And brothers and sisters, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, this is something else you have to remember. The rest of the book of Revelation has to do with this scroll. Everything else that follows has to do with the breaking of the scrolls or the seals and the opening of the scroll. If you lose sight of that, you won't understand the rest of the book. Everything else that follows has to do with this scroll and the opening of the scroll, and as we'll see, with him who opens the scroll himself. One other interesting thing with regard to this scroll before we go any further, brothers and sisters. In Daniel's time, Daniel also had received a vision with regard to the end time, with regard to the last days, the days in which you and I live. But something interesting is commanded to Daniel with regard to that particular vision. In Daniel 8, 19 and 26, this is what we read. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." Okay, so Daniel, hundreds of years before this vision is given to John, is given a vision with regard to the end times. The same times referred to in the book of Revelation. Except that Daniel, with regard to this one particular vision, is told to seal it up. He's not allowed to write about it. He's not allowed to give details concerning it. It's for the distant future. But remember what we read in Revelation 1 verse 1? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. It's not for the distant future. It's for the immediate future, what must soon take place. And therefore in Revelation 1:7 we read, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Don't write it and seal it up, but write what you see. Get all the details down and then send it to the seven churches that they may read it. Very important difference between the prophecy Daniel's given and the prophecy that John was given. One other thing about this scroll, brothers and sisters, before we go any further, and that is, it's not simply words. What we have to understand about the rest of the book of Revelation, and we'll see that from chapter 6 on Christmas morning and onwards, is that when the scroll is opened, as the seals are broken, what the scroll actually says actually occurs. You know, I have a Bible here with words written on it, and I can read things here, and nothing particularly happens. You know, I can say there's going to be thunder, and because it happens to be thundering outside, you may think I'm quite clever and thunder is happening as I read. But I'm sure if I read this long enough, there'll be things I'm saying that aren't going to be happening outside. As the book of the seven seals is opened, as the seals are broken, the events of which the scroll speaks begin to take place. It's not just words. The goals of God for earth's history begin to be kicked. The things of which the scroll speaks begin to eventuate. And that's why John weeps and weeps when no one is found who can open the book. It seems that John has an understanding of what this book represents. It's not just any scroll with just any words. He seems to understand that this represents the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom once and for all. He understands that this has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the return of paradise. He understands that if the kingdom of God and his Christ is going to come, it's bound up in the opening of the scroll. So there's a few things we need to remember there about this scroll. Very, very important things. So let's have a look at this scroll, and particularly him who opens it. When you take a look again at verse 1 of chapter 5, we read, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" Loud voice, a mighty voice from heaven. The question is posed, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll? The whole of heaven and the whole of earth is given an opportunity to respond to the question. Angels, humanity, even the great rulers of the earth who held armies in their sway, even those who proclaimed themselves to be gods, like Emperor Domitian, they all are given an opportunity to say, "I have the authority. I have the right to open the scroll." But we quickly read in Revelation 5 verse 3, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." Note that not just humanity, not just the Caesars who proclaimed themselves gods and commanded nations to worship them, not even the great dictators of the past like Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, none of them were found worthy to open the scroll. But also it says, not only those upon the earth, but no one in heaven also was found worthy to open the scroll. Not even the archangel Michael or Gabriel. They weren't found worthy to open the scroll. Not even anyone under the earth, no one amongst the demons, no one in Satan's throng were found worthy to open the scroll. Not one. Herman Hoeksma, who wrote a beautiful commentary on the book of Revelation, called Behold, He Cometh, had this to say at this point. No human wisdom has been able to call back the paradise lost. You see, there's the importance of understanding the significance of the scroll. It has to do with regaining paradise, with bringing Earth's history to its end. No human wisdom has ever been able to call back the paradise lost. The might of the world, kings and rulers, have throughout history attempted to realize the world kingdom, embracing all the earth. If only they would attain their end, if only such a universal kingdom could be realized, they would surely bring peace to the world. Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, Napoleon, William of Hohenzollern, and Hitler are their names. But they have failed. Their glory is faded. Their power is broken. Their name is trampled underfoot. No one was found worthy to even look inside the scroll. Indeed, brothers and sisters, in human history we have seen on many occasions where humanity has pinned its hopes on attaining an age of peace, a universal age of peace, in which there would be freedom, in which there would be the best conditions for humanity to live in all around the world. But all those hopes on human organisations to achieve this have failed. I've mentioned before in sermons here the League of Nations set up after World War I to ensure that there would be no more world wars. It failed. More recently, the United Nations has been humiliated as well. It's interesting, when I first preached this sermon back in December 1995, I quoted an editorial from the Sydney Morning Herald, and it's still as much relevant today as it was then. Listen to what it said. Australia today needs the contrast of Christmas. In recent months, society has come to terms with evil. It has legalised prostitution and has accepted the worst form of gambling in the opening of casinos in all states. Reputable firms have faced huge fines for price fixing. Public inquiries are showing the extent of bribery and corruption. Christmas challenges the collapse of standards. It holds up a higher level of conducting human affairs. It is a rare presentation of how far we have drifted. It's a presentation of how far we have drifted. Christmas reminds us of how far humanity has fallen away from God. No one was found worthy to open the book. And so John is absolutely devastated. He wept and he wept. But then something is said to him as he's weeping. Take a look again at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Refers us back to what we read in Genesis 49. Remember what we read there in verses 9? "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." Someone coming. Someone from the tribe of Judah. Someone to whom the obedience of the nations will be given. And so John is told about this lion. This lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. But when he takes a look, what does he see? A lion? No. When he takes a look, what he sees is a lamb, as though slain. You know, how impressive it would have been if those expectations of John had been met. Now, the church is needing strength. The church is needing comfort before what's going to be revealed in terms of horrific images. How comforted would John be and the church be to see a lion of Judah, the lion that was promised, to whom all the obedience of the nations would be given. But when he looks, what does he see? He sees a dead lamb. Now, what sort of confidence does a dead lamb give? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. A lamb that looked like it was slain. That's what John saw. Was this the one worthy to open the scroll? Was this the one who would be worthy to bring earth's completion, or earth's history to its completion? But note a few things about the details here, brothers and sisters. Note where it is that he sees the lamb standing. Take a look again at verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Remember the throne we talked about this morning in Revelation chapter 4? You had the throne, then you had the circle of the 24 elders, and then you had encircled around them the four living creatures. Where does Revelation 5 tell us this lamb looking as though slain? Where was he standing in contrast to all of that? Was he between the circles of the elders and the four living creatures? Was he outside the circle? We find he's standing right there at the throne, right where John had seen God in Revelation 4. That's highly significant, and we'll see how that relates to the worship of the Lamb in a moment. But first of all, see the significance of this. The Lamb is at the center of the throne. And then we discover that it's this Lamb who has the power and the authority to take the scroll. And the words used here in the Greek aren't that he just casually comes up and waits and then and takes the scroll from God's hand. The wording that you find here in the Greek is an authoritative bearing, one who comes up with purpose and authority and who grabs that scroll and who takes it and knows that he has the power to bring in the kingdom of God. Nothing of weakness here, nothing of indecision. It's a picture, as we'll see, of God himself. And no sooner has the Lamb who has this authority to take the scroll, take that scroll, then what do we discover? That the elders, the 24 elders around the throne, surrounding the Lamb and God, and the four living creatures that surround the 24 elders, they fall down. Just try and picture it. These 24 elders and the four living creatures, the moment Christ takes the scroll, they fall down. It's exactly what they did before God, remember, in Revelation 4. When the glory of God is revealed, the elders and the four living creatures fell down and they worshipped. And then we discover that they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your kingdom you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Again, it comes back to expectations. The Jews thought that the coming kingdom of God would be brought in by someone like David, who physically would overthrow the Romans and would conquer the world. But God's way of bringing in the kingdom, his kingdom and the kingdom of Christ, was always by way of the cross. Why was Christ worthy? Is because he alone is the one who fulfilled the way of the cross. He's worthy to bring in the kingdom because he achieved what was required for the kingdom to come. The kingdom of God is all about sinners who have been lost because of the fall of Adam, about those sinners becoming the children of God and then reigning on the earth with God and Christ once and for all at the end of time in paradise regained. The only person worthy to bring earth's history to that conclusion is the one who paid the price for sin. You made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Domitian and other emperors, brothers and sisters, had claimed divine honor. And to the early church, receiving this letter for the first time, they appeared to be in control. For a church in danger of doubting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, in danger of doubting his power and his glory, a finale is given. A tremendous finale at the end of chapter 5. Look at it again in verses 13 and 14. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. If the church, that early church, those seven churches in Asia Minor, if they had any doubts about Jesus, all those doubts now had cause to be wiped away. Because Jesus here at the end of chapter 5 receives exactly the same worship that God is given in chapter 4. And it's spelt out so clearly, isn't it? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's in the same breath. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And when the song is finished, when this praise and glory and everything is given to the one on the throne and to the Lamb, what happens? The elders and the four living creatures fall down and they worship them both. Worship God on the throne and worship the Lamb standing in the center of the throne. What's the vision telling the early church? What is this vision telling you and me today? For the early church had told those seven churches that Jesus is greater than the Caesars, especially Domitian at that time. For us today, it tells us that Jesus is greater not only than any world power, that Jesus is also greater than Satan, our archenemy. Revelation 1 verse 5, what is it that we read? Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. When the early church wondered about Caesar and his power, and Christ's power contrasted to that, it was told in this vision, Jesus is Caesar's ruler. Caesar has to bow the knee to Christ. For you and I, we're reminded that Jesus is greater than Satan. Remember that original vision of Jesus in chapter 1? John fell as though dead. He was so overcome with the glory of the vision. And what did Jesus say? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And then remember what he said? And I have the keys of death and Hades. Not Satan. I have the keys. Because Jesus is the key holder, brothers and sisters, it means that he is indeed the one that we need to worship. He is the one who indeed is the ruler of earth's history. Having looked into heaven today in this morning's sermon and now this afternoon's, having seen the glory of God and his Christ, with hearts that have been strengthened by so glorious a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ, the church is now ready to see what is yet to take place, to see what's going to happen in the history of the earth. You and I may have many questions as to what's going to happen in January. Will there be a war with Iraq or not? Will atomic weapons be unleashed? Will there be biological warfare? Will terrorism escalate and involve Australia? Will there be multiple Balis and multiple New Yorks next year? I tell you, brothers and sisters, even if you multiplied those things 100 times, they would be nothing as horrific and tragic as the events described in the rest of the book of Revelation. They would be minuscule compared to what Revelation describes as coming upon the earth. But with hearts strengthened, with minds made ready, we are prepared to hear what God's going to describe. Why? Because we know he's on the throne, and we know who's in charge of history. Amen.